Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, starting with verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief of priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And so they answered and that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak rightly and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Generally speaking, in American culture, I'd say we're more often encouraged to question authority in our lives than to submit to authority in our lives. This shows up in all sorts of ways. It shows up in our music, in our movies. You know, the heroes in Star Wars are the rebels. We have high school sports teams named the Rebels. You know, this is encouraged. It goes back to even our founding as a nation, you know, that we have this origin of throwing off the shackles of oppressive government. And so everything from that to a kid that doesn't want to clean their bedroom, there's kind of this streak of rebellion in American society. What I want to show this morning is that this rebellious streak is not something new. It's not even really something that's unique to American culture. It's not a new impulse. People have been questioning authority for a very long time, and questioning God's authority in particular, God's authority and his role in their lives from even the very beginning. You know, we can go back to the beginning of recorded history. You know, Adam and Eve decide to eat that piece of fruit. Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. God presents Israel with 10 commandments. What's the first thing they do? They go out and they make a golden calf and rebel against first and second commandment. God tells them to enter the promised land, and they refused. It's 40 years later before they get another chance. They eventually do enter the promised land. What do then? They reject God's authority and turn to the Canaanite gods instead. And the story continues like this. It's sort of depressing, really. I mean, to look at how many times people reject and rebel against God's authority in their lives. And so when we read a story like this and people question God's authority, it's really not anything new. It's not like the cool new thing, like, oh, we figured out something new. It's the same old lie. And we're all prone to it. We're all prone to it. In our story today, we encounter the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Jewish Sanhedrin was composed of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And this was the chief council of rulers for Judaism. These were the religious leaders of Israel. And so we might assume that the religious leaders of Israel would be really good at submitting to God's authority in their lives. That's what we might assume. But what we find out is that, you know, they're following the same old pattern of rebelling against God's authority. They've got their own little twist on it. Their little twist is that they are claiming that Jesus has no authority to speak on behalf of God. Now, that's what they're saying, but what Jesus reveals through this is that it's all kind of a smokescreen. In the end, these guys just don't want to submit to God's authority in their lives either. And so today what we're going to consider is the source of Jesus' authority, that it's from the Father. We're going to look at the unique nature of his authority, that he is the beloved Son who acts on behalf of the Father. And then we're going to see the scope of his authority. How broad is this? And he is the one who owns all things. And so, first, the source of Jesus' authority being from the Father. The account begins with the religious leaders asking Jesus what's really a pretty legitimate question. I think it's one of the best questions that they ever posed to him. Now, not with good motives, but I think it's a good question. They say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, that's a profoundly important question, and it's a question we should consider today. So if you go to the average college campus and you take any kind of a course that talks about religion, whether that's a history course or comparative religions or whatever, you're probably going to be taught that religion is a collection of man-made ideas that were created to help society cope with various things. Okay? So as a society, you know, we all struggle with suffering and death, and so we need something to explain that, and so religion is a really nice way to kind of fill in the gaps there and help us cope with that. Or we need, you know, some kind of mechanism to help us be nice to each other, some kind of ethical system so that we don't just all kill each other. And so religion kind of fills in that gap. Or maybe we need some way to pass down our culture's values to the next generation, and religion does that. And so that's what you would probably hear on an average college campus today. Karl Marx, the atheist who invented communism, he says famously that religion is the opium of the people. In other words, it's just there to keep you quiet so that the ruling class can do what they want. Now, the thing that all those ideas have in common is they all start with the premise that there is no God. And if you start with the premise that there is no God, well, how do you explain religion? Well, it's just something that we all made up. Now, this question that they're asking, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority, it's pressing into this question, where did this come from? Where did this come from? And Jesus, you know, what Jesus is telling them is that there's basically two answers here. Either this came from God, or he's just making it up. Either it came from God or it came from man's authority. And that's the point that he's making here. So let me show you. Verse 3 and following, they ask him this question. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Those are the two options. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus challenges them to acknowledge the activity of God in their own generation. John the Baptist had come and was calling the people to repent of their sin and turn back to God. And in the process, if you recall, he points to Jesus as being the Messiah. And so these religious leaders are being challenged with this reality, and they are unwilling to accept it. And it gets to a really interesting little thing. You see their little side discussion here, and they're not really trying to figure out the truth of the matter. That's not what these religious leaders are attempting to do. What they're trying to do is kind of damage control. They're trying to figure out how to handle this situation. Very pragmatic. How do we control the narrative here? It's kind of like some politicians today. This is nothing new. Very pragmatic, but unwilling to accept that John might have come from God. And really, they're just trying to protect their own reputation. And so Jesus is challenging them to wrestle with this question. Did the ministry of John the Baptist come from God or from man? And what he's implying is that the answer to that is the same answer to the other question. If John came from God, if his ministry was from God, then so was Jesus's. And so he's challenging them and pushing them in this direction. Now, ultimately, they're unwilling. It's not that they're unable. It's that they're unwilling to answer this question. And Jesus says, okay, if you're not willing to answer this, then I'm not going to give you any more truth. I'm not going to provide anything more for you. And so in this situation, in this setting here, he doesn't answer the question. Where's his authority from? He doesn't answer it here. He leaves it open-ended. Now, other places in the Gospels, other accounts, other events that he was involved in, he does explicitly tell us where his authority came from. So I want to read just a few of the clearest examples, and they come from John's Gospel. So in John chapter 6, verse 38, this is what Jesus says. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he is sent from heaven. That's the answer to that question. Is it from heaven or from man? Well, he says, I was sent from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And who is that? Who is the one who sent him? Well, look at another verse here. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus is acting in his authority. Let me read one more for you. John 12:49. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Now, if you go through John's Gospel, there are lots more examples of this, of Jesus saying these types of things. I think there's about 40 of those statements in John's Gospel. And he's making it clear. Everything that Jesus said and did, he did in the authority of God the Father. And so when the religious leaders come along and they ask, by what authority are you doing this? They're asking the right question. They're just not willing to answer, or to accept the answer. They're asking the right question. They just don't want to hear the answer. And so Jesus takes a different approach with them, and he tells them a story. And this is quite common. This is what Jesus does often through the Gospels. So he tells them a parable. Now, before we look at the parable, I want to read a passage from the Old Testament, because these are the religious leaders. They know their scriptures. They know the Old Testament. And so they would have been quite familiar with kind of the setting that Jesus is using for his story. And so I want to read for you from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. This is a story that Isaiah the prophet told. He says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Another translation says he looked for sweet grapes, and instead he got bitter grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, Isaiah is writing in a time frame where for centuries, God has been calling the people of Israel back to righteousness, and they've, again, rebelled and refused. Now the religious leaders knew this story. They were very aware of this story. They were aware of God's warning if Israel didn't bear good fruit. And so with that background, listen to this story that Jesus tells. So this is, again, Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Okay, you hear that? A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. So in that story, the man who owns the vineyard, that represents God. And the tenants who are supposed to be caring for the vineyard represent the religious leaders. And their job was to take care of the vineyard. And the tenants represent these leaders, you know. And the servants that are sent to the tenants, these servants that come along as messengers to find out how things are going and all of that, that's the prophets through the Old Testament. And God had sent them one after another prophet through the Old Testament, who Jesus tells us elsewhere even that they were rejected, harmed, killed. And so we have this pattern, and Jesus reminds them that the leaders of Israel are the ones who have been mistreating the servants of God, the prophets. And then that brings us to Jesus as the beloved son. And the story here kind of takes this whole question of authority up a notch. Because up to this point, the question is Jesus acting as a servant of God? And Jesus says, I'm not just a servant of God, I am the beloved Son of God the Father, coming with full authority to act on his behalf, and you dare not oppose the Son. And so Jesus presents this. And often when Jesus tells a parable, he has to explain it because the people don't understand what he's talking about. In this situation, he doesn't have to explain anything. He's put the cookies on the bottom shelf. They understand exactly what he's talking about, and they're offended by this. They know exactly what he means, and their response is, surely not. God wouldn't remove us, the tenants. Their perspective is that they're the most important people around. God's not going to remove them. And so they felt like in some way they were beyond the reach of God. They're the leaders of Israel. and surely God wouldn't oppose them. The interesting thing here is in all of this, they're just shocked that God would, or that Jesus would question them. So look at how Jesus responds then to that. He says, he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now that's Jesus speaking of himself as the stone. And again, he's quoting that from the Old Testament. And he's confronting the fact that they're rejecting God's authority in all of this. Now, over in the book of Acts, it's interesting because we read another event that is almost identical to this one. It almost feels like deja vu when you read it. There's a scene where Peter and John come along and they heal a man at the temple. They give him the ability to walk again. And all the people are just amazed. But the religious leaders are really annoyed because, once again, these guys are teaching in the name of Jesus and healing this man in the name of Jesus. Let me read for you the event, because it's interesting, because Peter uses this same exact phrase that Jesus used when he speaks to these leaders. So it's Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. It says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." So this is the same exact group. This is the Sanhedrin. The same guys that were dealing with Jesus in this one circumstance. Now they're dealing with Peter and John. And so they set Peter and John in their midst and they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" In other words, same question. What authority do you have to be doing this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now listen, this is what he says. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And he goes on to say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We sang that song this morning. Peter quotes that same verse, and it's straight out of Psalm 118, but with a slight difference, because Peter spells it out for them. In case they didn't understand when Jesus said those things to them, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So he explains to them what he means. And so, you know, he spells it out. Jesus is the cornerstone. You're the builders. You rejected him, but he's the cornerstone. He's the one that everything is built around. It's all centered on him. And the consequence is severe. Those who cannot accept the authority of Jesus in their life, Jesus, the beloved Son of God, will be broken in pieces and crushed. It's worth pointing out in the little story that Jesus tells here, this parable, that the owner takes vengeance on the wicked tenants, not on the vineyard itself. God takes issue with the leaders who are mistreating these people. And so there is accountability for the leaders. God pays attention to what the leaders are doing, and he will hold them accountable. And so the reality that Jesus is pressing in on these guys is that God has the authority, not the chief priests. Any kind of authority that they have in their life, that they possess, is delegated authority from God, who is the ultimate authority. And what's being driven home in all of this, especially that last little bit there, is that Jesus is going to come either as your Savior or your judge. And it depends 100% on how we respond to him. And those who stumble over the rock, who stumble over the stone and cannot accept Jesus, he comes as a judge. In fact, John chapter 5, it's interesting. I was thinking as we were listening, Dan read a scripture this morning. John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that all authority as judge has been given to him. Now, that's an interesting perspective. We don't typically think of Jesus as the judge. Jesus loves his neighbor. Jesus is the one who comes to save us, right? Jesus loves us. We don't typically think of him as a judge. And yet, Jesus says he is the one who has the authority as judge. And yet, we read in Romans 8 this morning, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's Jesus who intercedes on our behalf, right? The judge himself is the one who loves us and intercedes on our behalf. It's a beautiful picture. But the reality is he is either Savior or judge. And so we have to respond to him. We have to recognize his authority in our lives. So we're here in Luke 20. In the previous chapter in Luke 19, one of the key verses in the whole book is Luke 19:10. It says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His intention is to bring salvation to us. And so whether you're a priest in ancient Israel or you happen to live here in Tri-Cities, Washington, like we still have to respond to the authority of Jesus as our King. And that brings us to this last little section here where we see the scope of Jesus' authority. And the reality is that if he is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, then we owe him our full allegiance. Look at what happens here in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so in response to this little story that Jesus tells, this parable, they want to arrest him because he is opposing them. That's the grounds for the arrest, is he's dared to oppose them. And so they're trying to defend their position, but they don't want to do it right away because they're afraid of the people, and so they send spies. And what they want to do, and it's interesting, anytime you see a word repeated, there's probably a reason for that. You know, earlier their question is about authority. What authority do you have to do this? Here they're saying, let's turn him over to the authority of the governor. You see the irony there? That they're willing to accept the authority of the state leaders. They're willing to accept the authority of Pontius Pilate in this circumstance. But they're not willing to accept the authority of God. In practical terms, they're like functional atheists. God is not part of their decision. They're not seeking truth. They're not seeking the real answer to these things. They're seeking what's pragmatic. So they move forward with this plan. They're going to try and trap Jesus. This never works. Verse 21 and following. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You don't show any partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" It's a trap. Jesus knows it. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which was a coin, one day's wage. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. You know, it's fascinating. Can you imagine being one of these guys? You know, you've gone to trap Jesus, and you have to come back and give a report, like, "Hey, Bob, how did it go?" Not as good as I was hoping. So, this really good answer, and I don't know. they just cannot trap him, and it's kind of implied by their silence at the end that Jesus has won this little encounter. They've attempted to trap him, and the question that they're using about tribute for Caesar, it was a tax that was placed on the people. And really, there's two options, and they think they've got him either way. If he says no, and he's unwilling to pay this tax, oh man, he's a political dissident, and the Romans will get him, right? But if he says yes, pay the tax, well, the people aren't going to like that very much. And what's worse, the coin was viewed by them as idol worship, because it had an image on it of Caesar's face, with this title, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That's just blasphemous. And so is Jesus going to say, no, don't pay the tax, or is he going to support this thing? And his response is brilliant, because what he says is the coin bears the image of Caesar. And that's the issue, is it bears the image of Caesar. So give it back to Caesar. Give him back what he already has. And then he says, who bears the image of God? Well, we do. All humans bear the image of God. We are uniquely made in his likeness. So give him back what belongs to him. Give him your entire life, which clearly belongs to him. It's a brilliant response. And so pay the tax, but give yourself wholly to God to live for him. And I want to point out just something here. This was not like a common teaching in their day. This wasn't something that anybody else was teaching. This was completely original to Jesus. Even just this general perspective was unique to him. If you look at the other groups that were around at that time, you have some varying perspectives. You have a group known as the Zealots, and they wanted to have armed conflict against Rome. They wanted to rise up and fight and overthrow Rome and get rid of them. And then you have another group that's the Sadducees, and they're the exact opposite. They've just completely capitulated to Rome, and they're just in it to try to get a little bit of political influence and maneuvering. And they're largely unconcerned with anything religious. They're just trying to fit in with Rome. And then you have another group, the Pharisees, and they're separatists, and they're just trying to not be involved with the Roman government at all. But Jesus isn't a separatist trying to escape the larger society here. That's not the perspective that he's giving. Jesus is encouraging them to be good citizens in society and to serve in that place as representatives of God. God's image in you everywhere you go. And so he takes this trap and he turns it into one of the most brilliant object lessons in the whole Bible, that we need to wholeheartedly live our lives for God. And I think we need to be careful not to miss the point here. You know, you can get caught up in like, wow, that was brilliant. He trapped them. That was so cool. But the point is clear, that we belong to God. His image stamped on our lives. We belong to God. So how much authority does Jesus have in your life? Well, like full authority, 100% authority in our lives. It's the same point that he makes back in the parable with the vineyard owner. As the vineyard owner, God has full authority over the vineyard. And these tenants were trying to pretend that they did, but no, we belong to God. And this idea shows up all through the New Testament. Let me read just a few examples. So 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Acts 20, 28, Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We're bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus. Or 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed, purchased, bought back from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, one more example, Revelation 5, 9, says that they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we belong to God. It's interesting, Dan and I were talking about this earlier this week. We belong to God for several reasons. So we belong to God because he created us. He's the creator. The creator owns creation. That's one of the lines from one of those songs we sang. We belong to God because he created us. We also belong to God because his image is stamped on us. We bear the image of God. And then one more reason is we belong to God because he purchased us, ransomed us, bought us back with his own blood, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. And so we belong to God. And you can think of all sorts of ways that affects how we live our lives. Right? You can think of examples of what that looks like in your own life. Don't try to be the master of your own fate, because you're not, because we belong to God. You hear phrases in society like, my body, my choice. Well, no. I'm sorry, no. It's not your body, it's God's. We belong to God. We belong to Him. So whatever He says is what we ought to do. He gets to speak into our lives and tell us. And this whole idea of rebelling against authority, being cool, right? That doesn't make any sense. We belong to God. He rightly owns us. And here's the cool thing. He knows what's best for us. Here's the big idea that Luke 20 is driving home. God is the ultimate authority. And He has sent Jesus as His authorized messenger, as the beloved Son, with the intent that we will respect the Son and give full allegiance to Jesus. It's what we're made for. And we find the greatest joy in life when we function according to God's design, when we live for what we're made for. Have you ever tried to use the wrong tool for a job? How many of you have ever? You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. Thank you, Sean. Have you ever tried to use a pocket knife as a pry bar? I don't recommend that. Don't do that. How about, have you ever tried to use your cordless drill as a hammer? Because, I mean, the hammer's like way over there. You don't have time to go get that. So you're trying to, don't do that. It'll wreck your cordless drill. I think in the same way, we can be prone to ignore God's design for our lives. But you are meant to glorify God with your life. You belong to God. And the greatest joy is found when we live according to His design. It might seem cool in the moment to rebel against His design for our lives, but it never works out. It's like the pry bar with the pocket knife thing. God's plan for our lives is good news. And it's where we find the greatest joy and purpose and hope. And so I would just encourage you, we belong to God. We have been set apart for Him. And so let's make that a reality in our lives. Let's allow that to shape the way we live our lives and not go after the pattern of what we see with these religious leaders who were more concerned with manipulating things than just simply recognizing the authority that Jesus has. He is the King of Kings. He is the beloved Son. He is the owner of all things, and we rightly owe Him our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Lord, that You didn't give up after sending Your servants, after sending the prophets, Lord, after first and second and third chances and so many more chances, Lord, once again You extended mercy and grace by sending to us Your Son, Jesus, to come to represent You to us so that we could know You personally, so that we could understand Your great love and compassion towards us. Lord, You are so merciful and so gracious. Help us, God. When we struggle to recognize Your authority in our lives, Lord, help us. Empower us by Your Spirit to repent where we need to turn to You, Lord, recognizing that, God, if we're to have standing before You, it is through Your Son. Lord, help us to respect Him. Help us to live our lives in full allegiance to Him. Help us to be living sacrifices, committed to living our lives for the glory of our great God. Fill us with joy in these things, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.